The fundamental technique of apologetics we outlined, and the technique that we're going to be using tonight and in all of the subsequent sessions is this. We're going to try to get the non-Christian to analyze the kind of reasoning that he has to use in order to function normally. And we're going to get him to apply that kind of reasoning that he has to use to function normally to the Christian faith. And if we can get him to do this, we can show him that that reasoning will show the truth of the Christian faith over against competing options. This puts the non-Christian in the awkward position of either having to stop ordinary reasoning or recognize the validity of the Christian claim. We gave a few illustrations of that last night, but those don't need to be repeated now because you'll be having illustrations as we move along. And then we provided some scintillating or sneaky suggestions for the apologist, seven in number. I will not repeat those at this point because those were aphoristic and easily written down by the people who were here last night, and so you can find a weak, small and weak person who wrote them down last night and take his notes away from him and thereby get those principles with no difficulty. In connection with the secular society, we emphasize that today, apart from revelation and apart from belief in God, might makes right. So that's just an application of the secular operation to find some small weak person and take his notes from him. We'll be emphasizing on Friday night that the only corrective for that sort of thing is a solid scriptural revelation that establishes value and demonstrates that even the small weak person deserves to retain his notes and shouldn't be maltreated by you. All right. Tonight we are moving into the question of the existence of God, the meaningfulness of the idea of God, and the problem of evil. All of these are questions connected with the doctrine of God. We're presenting an apologetic dealing with the doctrine of God tonight. Tomorrow night we'll be presenting an apologetic dealing with the historical case for Jesus Christ. Thursday night we'll be moving on to the question of the full authority of Scripture. Friday night we will be attacking enemy territory, showing that Christ is the only answer in dealing with ultimate questions. And finally on Saturday we'll be discussing an apologetic for the tender-minded person rather than the tough-minded person, the person who is concerned with satisfaction more than he is with truth questions. Now, before I give you the approach that I think is the best one in dealing with these God questions, I want to put the God apologetic in perspective. Traditionally, in apologetics, the existence of God is the first thing discussed, and we are capitulating to tradition in discussing it first. But I don't believe that this is the best starting point with a non-Christian who questions the fundamental truths of the gospel. The material that I'm going to give you tonight is important material. It is vital resource material, but I do not suggest that you start here in dealing with the non-Christian, even if the non-Christian wants to discuss the existence of God. Why? Because even if you successfully demonstrate the existence of God to the non-Christian, you have a gigantic distance to go from there to the gospel itself. You see, believing in God doesn't save anybody. Muslims believe in God. The deists we were talking about last night believed in God. Belief in God as such is not salvatory because you've got to believe in the right God, the true God. And the only true God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through God in Christ. And thus, it's essential to present the case for Jesus Christ in order to get people to the cross. Thus, When you get into religious arguments and discussions with people, you should do everything in your power to bring the discussion over to the question of Jesus Christ as rapidly as possible. You should not get bogged down in arguments for the existence of God. There are arguments for the existence of God which are indeed valid, but you don't want to exhaust yourself and exhaust the non-Christian on that issue so that you never really get around to the issue that is central and primary. And let me give you a little technique which can be used to shift the discussion right over to the Christ question as rapidly as possible. Do you recall in the Gospel of John where Philip comes to Jesus and Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus replies, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." When the non-Christian wants to discuss God, you say, "Fine, we will discuss God, but let's discuss God in the most concrete and helpful way." The most concrete and helpful way to discuss God or talk about Him or even deal with His existence is to focus attention on Jesus Christ, because the Christian claim is that that's, at that point, God came to earth and manifested Himself. In other words, the demonstration of God is best handled in Christ. This is a helpful approach to take, even if the non-Christian puts it in the abstract and says, "I want a definition of God." Some non-Christians use that demand as a kind of argumentative smokescreen. But even if a person is not using it as an argumentative smokescreen, even if he's being entirely sincere about it, you should point out to him that there are two kinds of definition. There is descriptive definition, which is a sentence-like indication as to what a thing is. But there is also denotative definition, where you point, you denote, you define by pointing. And the most helpful definitions and the most all-embracing definitions are denotative. They are not descriptive. This is particularly the case where personality is involved. For example, let's say that you are dating a cute kid here at the college. And you have mentioned in a letter to your dear mother at home that you are dating this cute chick. Now, naturally, mother wants to know about her. You can, of course, fill hundreds of foolscap pages attempting to describe her, and the description will no doubt be helpful. But as you begin to do this, you feel woefully inadequate. Why? Because if you were to give a totally comprehensive, descriptive definition of the girl, you never would reach the end of it. Because, of course, everything in the world interlocks with other things. In order to explain the girl fully, you're going to have to talk about her parents and her background and the small town in which she grew up, and you're going to want to provide sufficient information that her personality will be evident to your mother. And after all, your mother would be interested, wouldn't she, if she had any terrible diseases and the like, so you might very well get into medical information, and that might carry you into physics, and before long, you know, you're off and running. And no description would be complete, no matter how extensive it was. The best thing to do is to take the girl home on a weekend and say, "There she is, mother." See? And that is denotative definition, and that is comprehensive and far more helpful. You see, in the Christian faith, you can do that with regard to God. And Christianity is the only religion where you can. The non-Christian expects you to get all balled up in defining God. Look at the difficulties in defining anything, for goodness sake. Try defining a circular staircase without using your hands, for example. Definition is a very, very difficult thing. Italians can't even speak without using their hands, to say nothing of defining anything. That just means that they are closer to the nature of the world than most of us. The fact is that it's awfully difficult to define things in abstract terms. Denotative definition, therefore, has tremendous advantages. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the case of Philip. Show us the Father. Jesus says, here I am. You see the Father. And another advantage of using that passage, of course, is that it's a clear indication that in the New Testament, Jesus presents himself as God Almighty. He is not a Boy Scout helping little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee or anything like that. He is not a humanistic figure in the New Testament. He is God Almighty in the New Testament, and the use of that passage, therefore, can help the non-Christian right away to see who you're dealing with when you talk about Jesus. All right. Consider a diagram that provides you with the different ways in which the Bible does apologetics. This will help you to see the place of arguments for the existence of God in the total biblical picture of defending the faith. It's very interesting to ask how the Bible does apologetics itself. I suggest that there are four types of argument used in the Bible in behalf of Christian truth. Think of a circle with the word in the center of it. That circle represents what the Bible is defending. The Bible is defending the Word, and it defends the Word in four different ways. Now, what do we mean by Word? Well, Word has three senses. First of all, the Word means Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. First chapter of John. Secondly, the Word means gospel, the gospel about Christ. And thirdly, the Word means Scripture, in which that gospel is found. And as you observe the use of the term Word in Scripture, you find that these meanings blend. It's not possible to say that Word means one of these and only one. Generally, there is a crossover. You could think of it, if you wished, as concentric circles. And you have Christ as the Word, the gospel about Christ, and the Scriptures in which that gospel is presented. All of this is defended in Scripture by four means, or four devices or types of argument. Let's number them in the order of their frequency and significance in Scripture. In other words, qualitatively and quantitatively. The most important single argument presented in the Bible for the Word, for Christian truth, is miracle. Miracle is used as the fundamental argument. Jesus says, only one sign will be given to this wicked and perverse generation, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the beast, so I shall be in the earth, and I will rise again. The sign of Jonah, the resurrection, is the central argument for the truth of Christ's claims, and Christ's claims are at the center of the entire biblical message. Miracle, therefore, is in first place in the biblical defense of the faith. You see this also in 1 Corinthians 15 that we referred to last time. Where Paul begins by giving the gospel, and he blends right in from the gospel to the evidence in behalf of the resurrection. Secondly comes prophecy. Prophecy. Again and again in the New Testament, especially in the gospel according to St. Matthew, but in other gospels as well, you have the use of Old Testament passages as demonstrating the truth of the Christian faith. As it was written, showing that Christ is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, there's something interesting about the use of prophecy, and it's this. that prophecy can team up with miracle to get a double-barreled effect, because you can have a miracle prophesied. As, for example, in the case of the virgin birth, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." A prophecy of the virgin birth. Virgin birth takes place, which is a miracle, and the total effect of this is exceedingly powerful. Now you say, but it seems to me I heard that in Isaiah 7, Alma doesn't have to mean virgin, it can only mean young woman, or it can mean only young woman, and thus that doesn't actually have to be a prophecy. That is very frequently tossed around these days, but there is a tremendously powerful argument against that viewpoint, and it's this, that prior to the time of Christ, Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria were translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek in order that people who were Greek-speaking could read the Old Testament. And when they translated the Hebrew, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, behold, an Alma shall conceive," they translated the Hebrew word Alma by a Greek word that can mean virgin and only virgin. That word is Parthenos, from which we get parthenogenesis. You know, in biology, if you get a particularly fecund rabbit, female rabbit, you can jiggle her and she'll have little rabbits apart from any daddy rabbit. And that is known as parthenogenesis, meaning a virgin birth. A rabbit virgin birth, obviously. The point is that the Greek word which the Jews themselves used prior to any Christian argument on the subject, prior to the coming of Christ, to translate that verse in Isaiah was a word meaning virgin and only virgin. And when you come to the New Testament, the New Testament writers use the word Parthenos to indicate what happens in the case of Christ. So Christ was indeed virgin born, and the Jews prior to that thought that the Isaiah passage was speaking about a miraculous birth from a virgin. So really, you make a choice along the following lines. You either assume that the Jews between 3rd century and 1st century BC knew their own language, or you assume that contemporary liberal biblical scholars know their language better than they did. And it's very easy to make the choice. The fact of the matter is that the Jews living in Alexandria had forgotten more Hebrew than a contemporary biblical scholar will ever know. For them, it was an active language. And if they thought that the word in Hebrew should be translated as virgin and only virgin, they were in the ideal position to make that statement. Okay? So that is a genuine prophecy, and it's an example of a prophecy of a miracle. The translation they did, incidentally, is known as the Septuagint. You've probably heard of that. It is abbreviated LXX. The Roman numerals for 70, because there were supposed to have been exactly 70 translators who did it. This is a tradition. It's a delightful tradition. The 70 translators were put in 70 separate rooms, and when they each finished the translation, it was identical with the translation done by everybody else. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, yes, but that's nothing but an old tradition, a hoary old tradition. But I thought you'd enjoy the story. All right. Now, the third... There was also the story that there were actually 72 in 72 different rooms, but that's a variant on the other story. All right. The third method of proof, which is presented in the Bible, is what we today would call inner experience, or what is philosophically termed subjective immediacy. Now, what that means is personal conviction. Personal conviction. That is, the inner assurance that the Christian faith is true, or the inner assurance that biblical material represents the truth. The Lord speaks to a prophet, or the Lord speaks to a biblical writer, and the biblical writer is immediately convinced that that is God talking to him, and no additional evidence is directly marshaled at that particular point. The fourth and least used method of proof in the Bible is what is called in the history of theology natural theology. That is to say, evidence from nature that there is a God and that biblical truth is correct. In other words, proofs of the existence of God from the nature of the world. There aren't very many instances of this in the Bible. Most of them come in the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork is a good example of this. In other words, if you look at the firmament, if you look at the earth, you ought not to be able to say that there is no creator. It's apparently on this basis that Scripture says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, that sort of thing should be evident from nature alone. In the New Testament, the first chapter of the book of Romans has this kind of argument in it, where it says that even those pagans outside of the Hebrew tradition have the truth written on their own hearts, and they can see God in nature. His eternal power and Godhead is evident to them. The King James translation of that verse is a little strong, and it may give you the idea that it's talking about the Trinity. It isn't. When it says eternal power and Godhead, it means eternal power and deity. In other words, a person apart from revelation ought to conclude that there is a God, but the Scripture is not saying that he would conclude that God was three in one, or that he would know about the specific characteristics of God. The fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't place much emphasis on arguing for the existence of God from nature. Why? Well, quite obviously because the very fact of the Bible shows the inadequacy of that kind of thing. You see, if by observing nature you could get a full picture of God, then there wouldn't have been any necessity for Scripture. Scripture is provided because you can't get a full picture of God simply by observing the nature of the world. So the Bible itself focuses attention on the Bible, on special revelational evidence, rather than stressing what can be found in nature. Some theologians, in fact, have gone so far as to say there is no natural knowledge of God. This is certainly going to an extreme. Karl Barth went to that extreme. And in the area of modern theology known as neo-orthodoxy, there is a great dislike of any kind of arguments for the existence of God from nature. That's going too far. But the neo-orthodox are right to the extent that you don't have a vast amount of emphasis placed on arguments from nature. So this is another way of emphasizing that you shouldn't consider arguments for the existence of God as such, as a focal point of apologetics. They are important, they are valuable, but they are not the center of the stage. Now consider something else about these four types of argument, if you will. Three of them differ from a fourth one markedly. Miracle and prophecy and natural theology, arguments for God from nature, differ radically from what we've called inner experience or subjective immediacy. How do they differ? Because miracle and prophecy and arguments for God from nature are objective arguments, while inner experience is a subjective argument. What do we mean by objective and subjective? Well, objective means an argument which is not dependent upon the inner feelings of the person presenting it, but which can stand apart from any inner feelings. In other words, it's something that is testable by other people. Let us assume that I make the statement, there are 43 chairs in this room. Now, that statement can be tested out. And it doesn't make any difference whether I am handsome and well-dressed or ugly and sloppy. It makes no difference whether I use bad language or good language, whether you like me or you don't like me, whether you trust me or you don't. The question as to whether there are 43 chairs in the room can be checked out wholly apart from me as the person stating the argument. But let's say I make the assertion there is a purple elephant in this room, and he is sitting on his hind legs next to me, and he is eating a raspberry ice cream cone and enjoying it immensely. Now, in form, that statement seems the same as 43 chairs in the room. But after you have looked very carefully next to me, you doubt very much that the statement is of the same kind. There doesn't seem to be any way of testing this statement out. And no matter how hard I emphasize the actual presence of this elephant, the testability is not in any way increased. You come to the conclusion that this elephant is a product of my subjectivity. In other words, that I have an elephant complex of some sort. That the elephant is not there objectively over against me, but rather the elephant is a projection of my particular psyche. It may be difficult to admit this, but statements about the truth of your inner experience with reference to Christianity can be treated that way, in exactly that way, by the non-Christian, even when they represent the truth and not simply a hypothetical elephant. That is to say, when you claim that Christ is living within you, or the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, statements of that kind, though they may be strictly true, strictly correct, are not subject to objective testability. And the non-Christian, therefore, when those statements are made, if those statements are made by themselves, can dismiss these statements by saying they are the product of that person's religious feelings rather than being an objective reality. And it is most interesting that in the Bible you seldom have that kind of statement made all by itself. Statements about inner experience are coupled with statements either of miracle or prophecy or natural theology, so that the people to whom the gospel is being presented will not get the idea that it's just something subjective. Acts 26, Paul before Festus and Agrippa, provides an easy illustration of this. Paul gives his testimony as to what happened on the Damascus Road, and he inserts right in the middle of it, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? He stresses the objectivity of the resurrection from the dead to make sure that his hearers don't get the idea that this was just a personal experience of his. And I suggest that it is extremely important in your witness and in your apologetic not to go around just making subjective statements about the reality of your own Christian life. These statements may be completely valid. Hopefully they are completely valid. But the purpose of apologetics, after all, is not just to make true statements. The purpose of apologetics is to convince someone of something so that he will then move to the cross and come to terms with Jesus Christ. So you want to offer him the kind of evidence that he himself can see is valid apart from your own experience. Try not to limit your witness or your apologetic to testimony in the sense in which we usually talk about testimony. We're not running it down, we're saying couple it with objective evidence so people can't dismiss it. All right, with that long prolegomenon, I now want to go leaping into the God questions. Now that I presented these caveats so you will not misuse or misunderstand what we're doing, we will go ahead with these basic God questions. And we have three questions to deal with tonight. The first has to do with the existence of God. The second has to do with the meaningfulness of the idea of God, whether it's sensible even to talk about God. And thirdly, the problem of evil, because that's the argument that's most frequently presented by non-Christians against the Christian view of God. How can such a view even be maintained when there is the evil in the world that we all encounter? Well, if we were dealing with these arguments in strictly logical order, we'd of course start with the meaningfulness of the idea of God, then we would go on to the existence of God, and then to the problem of evil. But I want to begin with the existence of God because that's more familiar territory for you. Everybody, or practically everybody, has heard of the classic proofs for the existence of God, the so-called classic proofs. These classic proofs were first formulated by the Greek philosopher Aristotle, well before the time of Christ. They were taken over and refined by the greatest of the medieval theologians, Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century. And they have been further refined and presented in different ways by other philosophers and theologians ever since. That's Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas. You're wondering about Aristotle's first name. It was Henry. Actually, very few people know that, but his first name is Henry. But you don't have to remember that because there was only one really important Aristotle, and that's why they always refer to him simply as Aristotle. All right? Now, these classic proofs are expressed in various ways. The most common expression of them is the so-called causal argument for the existence of God. The argument goes as follows. Every effect has got to have a cause. Can't have an effect without a cause. But, obviously, you've got to have a cause for all of the effects. You've got to have a first cause. Otherwise, you have not explained any of the effects. The first cause, capitalized F and C, the first cause arrives at God. When we speak of first cause, we are then at the concept of God. In other words, one who caused everything to take place. But there are lots of other similar statements of the classic argument. For example, the argument for motion. You can't have movement without having a prime mover. You've got to have somebody start the movement in order for movement to take place. To take a somewhat crass example, think of the universe as a vast billiard table. Someone has to break. All right? The prime billiard player, PBP. Or there is order in the universe, at least there is some order in the universe, and what order you find needs to be accounted for, and that requires an orderer, a great designer, and so on and so on and so on. You begin to see that all of these arguments are really the same argument in different forms. And one of the biggest mistakes that a person can make in arguing for the existence of God is to take some subsidiary form of the argument and fool around with it. Because the subsidiary forms of the argument don't really get at the central issue. The central underlying issue of these arguments is a valid issue. This business does provide a valid proof. But unfortunately, as it's usually presented, people don't see the force of it. For example, take the causal argument. You talk about the fact that every effect needs a cause. All right? You talk perhaps to your to your kid, and you want to present you want to introduce your kid to early apologetics, and you say, "Now, Junior, you see the world around you?" You say, "Yes, yes." Say, "All right, now, it couldn't just have appeared here. It's necessary to have a first cause, something that causes it. Do you understand that?" "Yes, Daddy. What caused the first cause?" Now, that's a very awkward sort of question, but that's the kind of question that comes up. And that sort of question is almost impelled by the way in which this is stated. Here's another difficulty with putting it that way. You, as a Christian believer, get into a discussion, and you don't follow the principle that I gave you earlier, namely to carry the thing first to the question of Christ. You make the mistake of beginning with arguments for the existence of God. And with great difficulty, you convince the non-Christian that every effect must have a cause. In other words, that there is a tight causal sequence in the universe, right? A tight causal sequence. A tight system of natural law, one might say. And it takes you hours, and you and the non-Christian are exhausted at the end of this, but finally he says, all right. There's a tight causal system. There's absolute natural law. You say, whew, first stage over. Now, we want to go to the case for Jesus Christ. Now, the case for Jesus Christ is based on the miracle of the resurrection. Non-Christian says, based on what? You say, the miracle of the resurrection. Non-Christian, what is a miracle? You say, a miracle is a violation of natural law. Non-Christian, you know, throws his head into the air, catches it, puts it back on, and leaves. Because clearly something bizarre is taking place here. First of all, you have argued for an unvarying system of natural law in order to present God, and then you turn around and you argue for miracle, which is an uncaused event, as your major case for Jesus Christ. You've gotten yourself into this mess simply by stating the classic proofs in a non-satisfactory way. All right. Another example of the difficulties with doing this is that each one of these statements that I've given you are simply aspects of the whole business. And if you keep restricting yourself to aspects like this, you can sometimes get to a very, very bizarre result. William Paley, the 18th century apologist, enjoyed arguing from the complexity of the eye. The eye had such amazing complexity that it required an explanation. And some wry non-Christians, in listening to all of this, concluded that Paley was really arguing for a cosmic ophthalmologist. You know, that you could satisfy the entire argument with a vast oculist somewhere. And the trouble that Paley got into on this was simply because he had taken an illustration of the general principle and beaten it to death, instead of focusing on the fundamental argument itself. Now, to a certain extent, you can do this sort of thing. There is a Moody Science film that deals with the eye. I don't know if you've seen this, and it really is quite striking. But you've got to be very careful in handling the thing that way. And my suggestion is to discover what the underlying central argument is and stick right to that. And what is the underlying argument, you ask? The underlying argument is best termed the argument from contingency. The argument from contingency. C-O-N-T-I-N-G-E-N-C-Y. The argument from contingency. Now, what does contingency mean? Well, think of the word contingent. Contingent means dependent. You say, if you are a particularly cultured and learned fellow, "I will visit you contingent on the weather," meaning depending on the weather being good. If the weather is good, I will come. If the weather is not good, I won't come. Contingent means dependent. The argument from contingency states that the universe, as we experience it, consists of dependent stuff. The stuff of the world is dependent. It is contingent. Meaning that any hunk of it that you happen to bump up against is unable to explain itself. Is unable to explain itself. No matter what you come across in this world, it does not offer adequate explanation of itself. You must appeal beyond it to something else to explain it. We've already illustrated this with the cute gal that you are dating here. To provide a full definition of her, to provide a full description of her, you would have to link her in with other things. And if you started this sort of business, before long you'd find that you had to move to the widest reaches of the universe, and even then you would have no assurance of a full explanation. The fact of the matter is that no single element of the world, no single element, is self-explanatory. And this is not something that requires a lot of argument. If the non-Christian wants to argue about this, you ask him simply to name anything that is self-explanatory. And if he can do so, that's the end of the argument from contingency, but he'll never be able to do so. Any single thing he names, anything, will require an appeal beyond itself. All right. Now, if that's the case with all the stuff that we've ever come across in the universe, if you take all of it, if you take the universe as a whole, spelled W-H-O-L-E, of course, if you take the universe as a whole, then the whole thing is contingent. You see, if you have a whole slew of contingencies and you put them all together, you don't suddenly get an explanation. You get a whale of a lot of contingency. Haven't you ever been in a discussion with someone and the person presents 13 lame-brained arguments, you know? And they are lame-brained, and not they're so lame-brained that not only do you recognize it, but the person himself feels uncomfortable. And as he gets to the end of the series, he says, now, I admit this, that any one of these arguments taken by itself is not very good, but if you put them all together, well, of course, if you put them all together, you've got a real catastrophe, haven't you? A whole slew of weak arguments strung together do not provide one strong argument. They provide a whole string of weak arguments. That's what they provide. And a universe full of contingent glop is a contingent universe.